For those of you that I appear to be a new face you don't recognize, my name is John Parrish. I have the privilege of serving on staff here at Missio Dei as an executive pastor, along with a wonderful team with Brian and the others. So glad to bring the word. It's a privilege today, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as we're in our study now, Citizens and Saints, as we work through the book of Ephesians here. So it's been a great series, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has for each of us today. So let's take a moment just to pray and invite the Spirit here to give us the wisdom that we need from this. So, Father, we are grateful for you today. Most of all, you have brought us together by way of this opportunity of technology. And, Father, we just lean into you that you would use this opportunity to hear from you. So, Father, to that end, we pray that your Spirit would fill our leaky buckets, that you, Father, would be the one that manifests yourself as the awesome God that you are, to the big God that we need to see. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace this day. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you as an opportunity, if you are not doing this, I know some of you have done this, to grab some note paper and take some notes if you've got a journal, or I know some of you keep notes, but there's a lot today that's really worth digging into and capturing and thinking and going back over. And I found if you're watching this at home, if you've been like me, you can get up and get around and other things, but it's good to be able to have some focus time, and I just invite you to be able to focus on the Word of God today and what He reveals to you through this as well. So thinking about our passage today, let's read it, and then I'll engage for the opportunity to unfold some of this for us here. This is the mystery of the gospel revealed. I'm going to say what I'm looking forward to is talking about the following of our calling in light of God's mysterious plan that we read about here. So Paul has this to say in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So as we look at Ephesians here, let me ask a question, and we'll back into this in terms of our study here. But thinking from mid-March to where we are now in mid-September, the beginning of the COVID pandemic as it spread at least through our area here, till now, 6 months of time we've had. And I want to ask this question, and that's, what has changed for you? What has changed for you in these past 6 months? So what I'm going to do is ask some questions and just say, as you look at the core sample, as it were, of your soul over these past 6 months, if one was put down and brought up, what would come up out of that that would be revealed? So some of the things probably that you, I know I've dealt with, have been stress, anxiety. Some of you have dealt with unemployment, the loss of a job, and loss of finances as well. Some of you, I know, have also had loved ones that have passed away, and you've had to figure out how to do a funeral, and only 10 people could be there. So how do you say goodbye to family and to friends that have loved this individual? For some of you, maybe you've wrestled in a way you haven't wrestled before, with addictions, with pornography, with sex, with drugs, with alcohol, all those things that are underneath an attempt to soothe our souls. Maybe you've wrestled with those. Some of you have had illnesses, whether it be COVID or other things that you've dealt with as well. For some of you that are parents, you've had homeschooling thrust upon you, and you had anticipated of ever having to go down this route, and so you're trying to navigate those shoals of how do I do this and do work or other responsibilities that I have, or spend time with a spouse. You're just overwhelmed. Sometimes it feels like if you're having to create a play date, it's just so hard to do, trying to figure out how to navigate safety and yet the needs of my child at the same time. For some, mental illnesses have been a wrestle and a struggle as well. So out of this, there's been a core that's been affected. Our core, our soul, has been affected by all this. And so it's taken a toll on our relationships with each other, also on our relationship with God as well, out of all this. I was reading recently that the period from last March in 19 to June of 19, compared to March of this year and June of this year, the divorce rate has gone up 34% in our country. I saw a very sad video also this week. It was taken from a city in China, Xinjiang, I think is how it's pronounced, province. And in the capital of that particular city, a gentleman took a video at night, probably, I want to say, from the 30th floor of his apartment building, as he looked out upon the city and multiple other high-rises similar to his with lights were on. But it was an audible recording of the wails, of the screams, of the grief being expressed. Even the man who was videotaping it was sobbing in tears because they've been shut up for over 40 days as a lockdown in China, in this new province where the COVID has hit them there so hard these days, and they're still in that as well. So all of these things take a toll on our soul. So the fruit of this journey, what has it been? How has it affected your soul? How is your soul these days in the light of these past 6 months? Like Job, I want to say when you read the book of Job, you see in chapter 1, Job loses everything that is dear to him, his family, his fortune, his money, his relationships, all of these are affected by his losses. And then you read over in chapter 13, after he says in chapter 1, the Lord gives, Lord takes away, but something's changed by the time you get to chapter 13. The picture is a court of law. God is the judge, and he's standing in front of the judge, and Job is pointing his finger at the judge saying, I don't deserve this. Explain to me why I'm here. This has been unending. This has been relentless. There's no end in sight and no explanation. And I want an explanation from you why I'm here. Change this. All of us can have that experience over time of a demanding spirit that rises up within us that God come through for us. So to that end, I want to say a word that comes to my mind in these days is the word malaise. A malaise simply is this, as defined in the dictionary, a state in which people feel dissatisfied or unhappy, but feel unable to change, usually because they do not know what's wrong. Another word I want to say is, we feel stuck. We feel helpless and stuck. We're just weary from it all. So how does this tie into Ephesians here in the church of Ephesus? I want to say if you take a timeline and a slice of that timeline, do this, is as you go back to the beginning of this church, which probably was about 56 AD, in which Paul first visited this region, and planted a seed of a church, of a group of Gentiles and Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ and established their first church in this area as well. And then about 60 AD, Paul writes back to this church words of encouragement that we'll read here and we go through as well, just for enlightening, for help, and for perspective on what to encourage each other with as well. But then there's another waypoint, and that is in 95 AD, when the Apostle John writes to this church in the book of Revelation, one of seven Asian churches. And he says commendable things to them, but he says one thing needs to be assessed. There's a diagnosis that I see that you need to be aware of. And it simply is this that we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the work you did at first. So what changed between 60 AD when Paul wrote and 95 AD in which John the Apostle wrote? Something shifted under the ground, seeped into the water, that created a malaise, if you will, in their relationship with God. They fell from their first love. We don't know exactly what the cause of this would be, but I would say 40 years of persecution, as most people did. I would say probably hearing of others, as they heard from Paul in this particular letter, the adversity that he was under in prison, in jail, for their sake as well. So a toll was starting to take itself, and it was eroding a vital relationship with their God. Something had seeped into the groundwater. Their hearts are drifting. Their first love and their passion for Jesus has been slowly slipping away. So to that end, in our passage, as we read today in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul here is offering, I think, a remedy that we need to look at for this malaise that creeps into each of us as it crept into the Ephesus church over a period of time and years. So we're also susceptible to this malaise ourselves, this creep in our relationship and diminishment of our honoring and our love and our relationship with Jesus. So thinking about this drift, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Paul starts off with a wonderful passage to help us understand our identity in Christ, as it were, who we are as ones united to Jesus Christ. And so to this end, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're blessed and united with Jesus Christ. In verses 5, we're adopted into God's own family. We also see that we receive an inheritance from our Father, our Heavenly Father. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that can break this relationship because of Him. It's sealed. It's guaranteed. In chapter 2, we see that in verse 13, we're united with Jesus as He reigns in heaven. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And then in the last week, as Brian talked about from chapter 2, verse 17, we're part of a new family. There's Jews and Gentiles that have been at like two cats tied over a fence post with one another, fighting one another. They're now united in love and spirit with one another under one roof, and to act that way towards one another as well. So with that background, coming up to chapter 3, what we see in chapter 3 is Paul turns the page here. And what he's simply saying is, in light of who you are as being united with Christ, we also need to know and understand why we exist. Why are we here? What are we to do? What are the works to which we are called to do to show our love for Jesus? What is it He's calling us to be about and to do while we're here? So as the church, as we get into this today, as the bride of Christ, we are invited to follow our calling in light of the mysterious plan that is revealed to us in this particular passage. What is that mystery to which we're called to engage and participate and contribute? What does that look like? So in this, we see God has a new plan for us. A new plan is unfolded for us to see and to participate in. And that's conveyed in the word mystery that we see in this passage three times in the first six verses that we read about here. So in Ephesians 3, circle, if you will, the word mystery, if it's in your translation. Some of you may have secret in yours, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, circle the word mystery as you come across it here. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the word mystery here is something we need to understand. It's an eternal decision of God that is now proclaimed for the world to know. Something that was once hidden is now revealed. That which was a secret is now brought into the open. So to this end, the secret is disclosed for the first time, it also says, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's referring to the angels that are in heaven. So while this mystery was revealed by Paul here on earth, it was also revealed for the first time for the participants in heaven, the angels and those that were in heaven. So it was a secret to them as it was to us. And both are now rejoicing in their understanding of what God is doing through this marvelous revelation of this secret. So the secret essentially is this. In verse 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what was before a limited offer to the Jewish nation and the Jewish people of a favored status, if you will, it has now been enlarged to every nation, every ethnic group. Every group of men and women in the world are now able to be participants in this offer of understanding a relationship with Jesus Christ and being redeemed and changed as a result of that. So why the difference? Why was this secret revealed? God is always in the process of revealing things to us. I want to use a term here, forgive this 50-cent word, but it's called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. So God didn't tell his people the entire plan of salvation up front in Genesis. In Genesis 1, he didn't say, I'm sending Jesus to redeem you from the fall, to save you from your sins, to restore a right relationship with the Father, to find forgiveness and a restored new walk with me. So we do see a little hint, though, in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God speaks to the serpent who has betrayed Adam and Eve here. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that is an innocuous way of saying Jesus is coming. Though the word is never used, though the title is not there, the name is never named, but it's an allusion to what is will come. But it was not known then. There are many mysteries that we find in Scripture. The mystery, for example, of the Trinity. There's one God expressed in three individuals, all with separate roles, all which are working towards our salvation and our ability to have a relationship with God. Think about the resurrection. How did the Father restore Jesus, who was dead, pierced with a sword or spear, and was buried, and 3 days later was raised again? How did that happen? That is a mystery we don't understand. God the Father only knows. Think about this mystery, the second coming. Jesus even says, no man, not even me, knows the day or the hour when this will come. Only the Father knows. And so that is a mystery as well, as is the whole book of Revelation to me. I don't know about to you, but the whole book of Revelation to me is a mystery as I read through that about what is coming, what has been, what is now, and what is coming and yet will be. Other than we know Jesus wins in the end. So to that end, God is now fully revealing his love for the Jews and the Gentiles. This is a wonderful news. He's not willing that any should perish. Years ago when I was a little kid, you may have been taught this song as well, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight, all the little children of the world. And so no matter what race, what creed, what color, all are precious in the eyes of Jesus Christ. So to that end, this progress that we're talking about here was not from untruth to truth. Let's get that clear. This essentially was from less information to more full information being provided here over a span of years. So this revelation was revealed to Paul in verse 3, it says here. It was also given to the holy apostles. We do know that Peter was also part of this plan and was revealed to him. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a vision that Peter has. I want to call it the pigs in a blanket, whereby a blanket comes down of unclean animals at lunchtime when Peter's hungry, and a voice says, take and eat. And so Peter says, but Lord, they're unclean. These are all unclean animals. There's pigs. There's other things I wouldn't even touch here that have been forbidden, basically, by God in the original beginning back in Exodus. And God says, do not call unclean what I call clean. And this happened three times. Three times essentially means this is done. This is a certainty. There's no doubt about this. It is reality. Do it. So to that end, that's also a revelation that the Gentiles were now to be included in the blessings of God. And so this would be, this progression essentially would be like moving from our computer programs we call 1.0 edition and 2.0 edition. And so to that end, we have the Old Testament and an understanding of God's revelation and his plan revealed there. But we also see in the Newer Testament that something has changed because of the enhancement that is seen and the changes that come because of Jesus Christ. So we've been given an upgrade, if you will, off of that in terms of our understanding. So in the Old Testament, Gentiles were excluded from the promises of the covenant. In the New Testament, we find Jesus has appropriated and an opportunity for the Gentiles to be included now in this plan of salvation. So to this end, as Christians, we are called to participate in God's new plan, to participate in God's new plan here that he's announced. So in addition to this unfolding of God's new plan, there's also another theme that runs through our passage today. We want to pack the suitcase of unpack that. So to that end, we see that there's a necessity for us that is talking about the word calling, that we attend to a calling that God is putting in front of us. Let me say there are several callings to which we are invited to attend here. And let me say that these callings for us are also the remedy. We talked about the spirit of malaise, the ability to drift away from our first love, but these callings, I think, are part of Paul's remedy for us to be aware of that call us back into engagement in our relationship with God and in order to love him well. So to the malaise and the drift that God has called out in the Ephesian church in Revelation, we find this word calling coming to bear to address that even for us today. So in Ephesians, Paul notes three facets, if you will, turn a diamond around, three facets of looking at this idea of calling we're to attend to as true followers in Jesus Christ. First of all, let's say there is a calling into a new relationship. Into a new relationship. This word would be a general calling because it is general to those that are offered, Jew and Gentile, to follow Jesus into a relationship with him. In Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll see in 2 weeks from now, this word is used. It says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for the serving of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." So this particular word that Paul uses here is found about 200 times in the Gospels and the Epistles. But 70 of those times, it has a unique nuance to it, if you will. The word here refers solely to the call of God to salvation. That is, the invitation to follow him and to become a disciple who follows Jesus. So we are to respond to the gospel message, the good news, and we are invited then to respond by following Jesus. I've been reading an interesting book by a name, guy by the name of Bob Goff. Bob was an attorney, and he found another love that he's poured all of his time into, mostly in addition to writing now. But it's the establishing of schools in Africa, particularly in war-torn countries. So if you have a war going on in your country, not much opportunity for you as a kid to get an education. But he's found a burden for himself to try to make that happen, to help disadvantaged kids in Africa. So he talked about one of his first trips to Uganda. And as he went to this particular village and was trying to establish a school there, he was able to engage and get some headway on there. But as he was departing, he was starting to drive out, and he saw a group of kids, and he started waving at them. And so about 10 of them, and then all of a sudden those kids started running after the car to follow him. And he passed another group of kids, and so he waved to them. And those kids started running with the first group of kids along with him. And so as he went on, there was more, and he waved both hands at them. And so by the time he got to the end of the driveway, there were 40 kids that were running, following him after the car with all that they had, just flailing about, just running after him. And his driver started chuckling a little bit, and Bob said, "So what's the deal? Why are they all running after us?" And the driver chuckled because he said, "In America, when you wave to someone, you're basically giving them a greeting. You're saying hello or goodbye. It's a courtesy thing. But in Africa, when you wave at someone, you're inviting them to follow you." So all of them were taking his invitation to follow them at heart and running with all that they had after him. So here's a picture for us when we're invited to follow Jesus. Some of us take that as a friendly greeting from Jesus. "I love you, I'm here, let's get to know each other," which is a good thing. But Jesus' calling has more involved it than just a greeting. It's an invitation to say, "Follow me." But Jesus' idea of following me comes clearer when he says in Matthew 10:38, "Take up your cross, come die with me." Basically, follow me and count the cost to do so. Are you all in? Kind of like that picture of the poker game where the guy pushes all the chips in and says, "I'm all in." The question is, are you and I following Jesus as he desires for us to be all in. Nothing held back, nothing in reserve, nothing that is for my self-protection. I'm all in with you. So to this end, we're invited to follow him as people who are all in. So what is the fruit of this new follow me relationship? One of the benefits that comes from it is God does a work of transformation in us by way of his Holy Spirit. He gives us a character transplant. So what we were before, selfish individuals looking out for their own good, trying to advance their own cause, God comes in and says, let me adjust that a little bit in you, because I'm going to put a little bit of me in you so that you become more like me. Are you becoming more loving of other people? Are others able to see the sacrifice that you're making for their good and know that you genuinely care for them, not just for you? Is there a kindness that comes through, a gentleness, if you will? Perhaps there's a generosity where your wallet becomes more open, as Bob Goff's is, to help others that have need far greater than he could ever have. Is there a compassion that's developing and growing inside of you for the good and the benefit of others that are less opportune than you? And so maybe you're becoming a little less abrasive. You're a little less abrupt. You're listening to people more. You're becoming a little more patient. You're less jealous. There's less gossiping because you care for the good of another person. You're becoming a little more like Jesus as he's growing his spirit inside of you to become like him. There was a song a number of years ago, this is kind of a hyperbole here, but mistaken for Jesus. Are you able to splash Jesus on other people because he is taking over the rule and reign of your life? And when you splash him on others, they see Jesus through you. Jesus said the great commandment essentially was this, going back to Revelations. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Follow me. He even went on further to say, can you love your neighbor? Boy, that's upping the ante, isn't it? So to this end, this calling is into a unique relationship, a new relationship to enjoy that transforms us from the inside out. But then we also see that there's a second calling that we're invited into, and we see this by way of Paul's calling here. We're invited into a new purpose. We are repurposing our lives. The purpose of our lives before was to satisfy ourselves, to watch out for ourselves, to protect ourselves, to ensure that we were the ones that benefited and advantaged from our relationships. Now we're called into a new purpose, and that purpose essentially is to serve the people of God, the kingdom of God, and God's agenda. So in Acts 13:2, Paul talks about his calling into a unique purpose. It says, in 13, verse 2, while we were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In our book in Ephesians that we're looking at here, in our chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul alludes to this unique calling that's God given him, and then he expands it and tells us more about it also in verses 7 to 9. He says this, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for the Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, starting in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Paul says here that he is stewarding the gift of God's grace. He was given a commission, a specific work that he was to do for God, that he was commissioned to engage with. So Paul acknowledges this as a God-given power, God-given work that was provided for him, and he regards the grace given to him to be from God, uniquely to be the messenger to the Gentiles. He was to be the lead point, the point dog, if you will, into introducing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news of his life, death, and resurrection for us into a whole new community here. That was his job. I recall several years ago when Dr. Graham was living, and he came to visit the Cove, Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove where I was working at the time. And I remember him saying something that really kind of stunned me, because he simply said this. He said, "People wrongly put me on a pedestal. If I were to ever lay claim to anything God has done through me, God would remove his hand from me." And he meant that in all sincerity. There was a humility about his life that anything that was accomplished here was because of God's gift of grace given to him to contribute to the benefit of other people, to keep nothing for himself, to give it all away for others. And in this process, Billy Graham brought a claim to God. That's what I hear here. Paul is saying, God gave me a responsibility, and he gave me the gift to do this. This is not Paul. This is not my doing. This is God's unique ministry power and working through me to accomplish his ends out of this. So to this end, Paul was giving some spiritual gifts, and we are given spiritual gifts as well. So we read about these spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, also in 1 Corinthians 12, and then in Ephesians 4. So in some instances, individuals who are given these gifts are to use these gifts within the body of Christ in terms of leadership roles. And so we read about deacons, the word diakonia that we see in these particular service ministry gifts, as it were here, are unique to people who serve the body of Christ and the needs physically that are within the body as well. So we also see that there's also the opportunity for these gifts to become used within the body in terms of leadership to encourage people in their gifts and their roles too. So there may be a capacity of an office that develops as people develop their gifts. A deacon, one who serves and serves others, is awarded that title. There's pastors who have hearts for the development of people, elders which rule, all of these things. Interesting, if you go back into church history, you see there was an office that existed early on called the office of exhorter. The office exhorter, as you would think, comes from the word to exhort, to encourage, or to challenge. And so to that end, what would happen, it was a small congregation that would be in a house typically. And so the pastor, as well as the exhorter, would know intimately the people as part of that congregation. So the exhorter's job was, as the pastor was preaching, the exhorter would look through the individuals in front of him, and he would point at particular individuals who needed to attend to what the pastor had just said. Needless to say, people squirmed probably a little bit in their seats, and I'm not sure how long that job existed, but it doesn't exist today, and we probably say, thank you, Jesus. But to that end, it was a gift that was given to exhort people, to encourage them as well. Now, in verse 8, as we move into here, Paul says, "This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Notice that he is talking about here, he's been commissioned, but there's also a group of people to whom he has been commissioned to. So, to that end, every gift that is given to us is not just for us. It is to pass through us for the benefit of other individuals, other groups, who need what we have to offer through the power of Jesus Christ to encourage them and lift them up so they can complete their jobs, their task as well in this commission that he's given. So to that end, the Gentiles here in Paul's case are the ones who profit from this grace and the commission that's given to Paul. For Paul, this was a privilege, and at the same time, it was a burden to him. But what Paul was doing here essentially is that he was responding to the stewardship of his calling that he refers to. The stewardship means to become intentional about the use of the gifts that God gives us to the people that God intended us to use them with. And so there's an intentionality, but that intentionality becomes a burden to us as well as a joy. Now, to this end, there's an audience to whom these gifts are called to flow through us to. Let me also say there's also an outcome that God is looking for. As you look here in verse 9, the outcome for Paul essentially is described as this: to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. That is the life-giving message of the gospel, not just to the Jews who had the privilege before, but now to everyone, every ethnic group, every different color, race, tribe, and creed that is out there. I'm commissioned to go outside the walls to provide this message to them. You also see that in addition to the audience and to the outcome, Paul was given several gifts, spiritual gifts, to use to accomplish this. I'm going to say he brought a tool chest with him to accomplish this outcome. That would be essentially for Paul. We see him preaching and teaching. We also see that when he was in prison, he used letter writing as an opportunity to connect with people and give them encouragement and speak to them. But he had this overflowing heart of abundance for evangelism, for people outside the fold of God to find Jesus in light of the need that they had for him. So an audience, an outcome, and the tools were all provided to Paul for the creation of his ministry here. So let me back into this with some particular application for you and me. So what is your unique calling? What is the unique gift that God has given you, or gifts? And how do you discover those? Let me take a little grease off this word, pig grease, as it were, here, off this word calling. Some of us try to grab hold of it, and it's a very squeamish thing. We can't get hold of it. So how can we get hold of it here? So to that end, let me use the word contribution. Maybe that gives you a little more traction to grip hold of. What is the contribution that you find God using you that achieves an outcome that benefits the other person, but at the same time, when you help them, you find your soul lighting up? You're in your sweet spot of contribution to another person. God blesses you, but he's blessing the other through you at the same time as you do this. So here's a way of thinking about it that I found more helpful. I think we find our calling looking in the rearview mirror. So to this end, thinking about the places where the seeds of your calling are embedded in the needs of other people. Where has God moved you to make a difference in someone else's life? Not that there was public applause or recognition, but you knew when you engaged that person or that group with what God used you and gave to you to pass on to them, something changed in them, but something changed in you. Can you think of some stories in time when those were realities for you? Because as you look at those stories, you will find the seeds of your calling. But this is how you do that. First of all, you start with the basis of needs. The seeds of your calling are always embedded in the needs of other people. So if you want to find your calling, explore the needs of other people and groups. Throw spaghetti noodles on the wall. And so if you do that and you try to meet every need you see out there, you're going to wear yourself flat out. You can't do it. It'll kill you. So how do you sort? So here's a second level to think about. As you expose yourself to the needs of other people, what needs do you find sticking to your back? Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by sticking to your back is when you walk away from that situation, that relationship, that circumstance, you find your mind is still running wild, thinking about other ways to help. Maybe there's a book, or maybe I can help somebody that has some finances to connect with them over here to help them. Maybe you're just processing, saying, how can I pray for them? There's such a deep need that's there. So if you find yourself having things sticking to your back, attend to that. That helps you get a little more focus. It helps you to sort in the process. So as you, as it were, throw the needs out there, expose yourself to the needs of other people, you are able to pursue the needs that stick to your back. Another question. Are there any needs that you're attending to that have stuck to your back that rise to the level of burden to you? By that I mean, if I were not to do this, if I were not to offer this contribution, if I were not to help here, it would feel as if I were being disobedient to God. It has that much weightiness to it. If you find a burden like that, you found your calling. That is your calling God is bringing to you. For me personally, I found that about 40 years old, looking in the rearview mirror. And when I answered the question of those stories, this is what they all had in common. It was to enable others to think deeply, to choose wisely, to live godly, and then to intentionally multiply others who would do the same. In that, I found there was an audience to whom I was pulled into. More and more so, it was young ministry leaders in their 20s and 30s. It was like the radar would go off, ping, ping, ping. I wanted to move towards them and help them out. I was blessed by going through a ministry at that point in time in my 30s. It was called Arrow Leadership Ministries. That was a group of leaders in their 20s and 30s. And so to that end, my heart was grown through those relationships and with others and the encouragement I found. And then several years later, I was invited back as an on-site mentor to help another group, another class, another generation of leaders going through. And anytime that invitation comes, I'll say yes, because that's my heartbeat with my audience that I love. So to that end, I find the tool chest that I bring alongside that in terms of the gifts end up being the gifts of wisdom, the gifts of teaching, the gift of encouragement, also discernment, and pastoring. I find you have to have a pastor's heart in that as well. So with that, I find knowing that, that becomes an anchor. It becomes your anchor when you know it as well. In tough times when you're saying, Lord, what do I do in this situation? That becomes the thing that helps give you the anchor point so you're not adrift and drifting about. It becomes your North Star, as it were. So you want to steward that calling to fulfill your God-given purpose, your intentionality, be on mission as much as possible. I remember my father years ago, when he was alive, he used to say he found that whenever he found himself distant from God or in a dark malaise, he found one thing would get him out of it, and that was to go out on the streets and find someone he could speak to about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And to that end, he said, I never came back discouraged or disappointed, because when I did that, I knew Jesus was present. And so when you use your gift, you discover God's presence with you in using that gift as well. So to this end, Paul presents to us his gift and his calling here. But his calling is to the Gentiles, but it's interesting because the message of freedom that he brings to the Gentiles eventually ends up costing him his liberty. So as Paul is in prison and he's under arrest, if you want to say he's in lockdown mode, he's in a house, he's chained to a Roman guard, and he finds unlimited opportunities for the gospel message. Here's a Gentile chained to him. I can share Christ with him. He can't escape. I've got him right where I need him. To that end, he also found a way of ministering to the churches. He started writing letters or epistles, if you will. And so there were four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, that were written for the benefit of the churches that had been planted there as well. So here's an interesting thing. In a consumer culture like ours, it's antithetical to what we see in Paul. To Paul, it was about the sacrifice that brought results for the kingdom and great joy to him, even though it was at personal cost for himself. So in a consumer culture like ours, sacrifice, we would say, is something to avoid. We want to avoid that. Why? So here's the deal. In our culture, the ultimate goal, I'm going to say the soteriology, if you will, this doctrine of salvation in our culture says self-fulfillment is your goal. Fulfill yourself first. If it brings pain, jettison it. If it's not self-fulfilling, get rid of it. That's sin. Sin essentially is anything that takes me out of my comfort zone, that creates pain, that I can't deal with. I want to avoid that. Anything that might cause me to miss a better opportunity for myself. In our culture, we have what's called the FOMO disease, the fear of missing out. We keep all the opportunities and all the options in front of us because we want to pick the best one that fulfills me and gives me delight and joy, because it's about me and my self-fulfillment. So as you think about this, how does that compare with what Paul says? Paul gives us an analogy. He says to run the race as the athlete who is striving for the finish line, for the crown, the victor's crown that's in front. Have you ever thought what it takes for an athlete to get to that place? Think about Mark Spitz. Think about any swimmer. What does it take for them to get to that level? They have to sacrifice. They have to get up at 4 a.m. many times and swim lap after lap after lap. There's a discipline that comes in the place of achieving the outcome that they're seeking out of that. Or think about this, thinking about the choice of a marriage partner. When we choose a marriage partner, we sort through many, and some of us are fearful of making that choice. But it's interesting because when we actually commit to someone is when we start to grow. We start to grow when we commit in a marriage relationship to another person. Even though we rub against one another, even though we chafe against one another, we find joy also in that relationship. But in the commitment, both of the athlete and in the marriage process, we find delight and joy because it grows us. It grows us there. So as you think about these invitations we've talked about, the general calling, essentially, the invitation into a relationship to follow Jesus. We've talked about the unique calling that God has given us for a new purpose in our lives and how to steward the gifts of God's given to each of us. And then finally, we want to talk about the calling into a new family, a a new family. That family is known as the church. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, we see, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I like how the message kind of frames this a little bit for us and clarifies. It says, through Christians like you yourselves, gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels. All this is proceeding along lines planned out long ago by God and then executed in Jesus Christ. So, interesting, because the church may be a little bit different than we typically try to define it, as far as Jesus is describing it here. So being in the church is a lot more than just showing up for an hour on Sunday morning, or in this case, tuning in online at your convenience. Those are good things. But to that end, it's more than that. In Hebrews, as well as Paul, the encouragement is this. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, we see in Hebrews 10:2. Two important reasons for this that come to my mind. First of all, we need others to help interpret life that we're going through. So as we're going through this series of air pockets, if you will, and drops in our lives, we need other people helping us to see more clearly what those air pockets are about, and more importantly, to point us up. It's not about the air pocket, it's about what's above the air pocket and how God is using that to help us as well. Also, and here's a picture, I'd like, Robbie's going to put this up for us on the screen here. It kind of gives another perspective of why this is important. A question for you. When otters are in their pods, if you will, I don't call them pods, herds, whatever they are, but if you go to Southern California, you'll see all these sea otters grouped out there. But there's something that's interesting, because sea otters like to hold hands when they're together. So why do sea otters hold hands? As you look at these two, you're seeing them holding hands. But the purpose of holding hands is to keep each other from drifting away. It's not good when your buddy drifts away. You want to hold on to him. You want to keep him close. And so you protect one another in that process. And so we need buddies who keep us afloat and keep us from drifting off. In our Western culture of individualism, we tend to place the accent on the me. Okay, here's my unique gift. But Jesus also has an equal love for the we, the me and the we. The we is Jesus' love of the church. He loves us as the church. So in our culture, when something doesn't meet our needs, what do? When our expectations are not met, when our likes are not met, when our needs are not met, we can just simply say, this really isn't a fit for me. I think I need to go find another place that's well more suited to me. We have options to choose from, endless options. And so if we're not content with what we've got, we can always find another option. We can go find another spouse. We can go find another church. We can go find another job. We can simply leave to find a better opportunity that helps fulfill me. We have to also see that Jesus loves the we that we're a part of now. So here's an interesting thing that we've noted here in Missio Dei. If you come to Missio Dei when we're physically meeting here, and within 6 months you've not been attached to a group, you're not holding hands, as it were, with the otters, with a buddy, somebody that knows you and hears your soul more closely out of that, or if you leave a community and you've not been in it for 6 months, both of these will happen and manifest themselves in drift. Tend to drift away. That becomes challenging for us and for our souls as we do that. I had a gentleman that I knew was a mentor, that I would call him a mentor, a number of years ago, and he had the opportunity to go to Poland when it was an Iron Curtain country. And he had a ministry to a church for a week, and as he was there, he noticed something, and he asked the pastor of the church about this. He said, you know, I have conversations with people that are charismatics over here, and then there's other people that call themselves Calvinist over here. There's people that are Methodist over here. There are people that are Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, how do you keep all these people under this one roof? And the pastor looked at him and with a questioning remark and said, where else would they go? This is the only place that they could come as the body of Christ and experience Christ apart from the persecution that was out there. The only place they could come. And as a result of that, they learned to love one another, to tolerate one another, and even to encourage one another under one roof, although they were different. And that's what Paul says the church is an example of. Even though we differ with one another, even though I may not get all my needs met or things I like to do, I'm still here to encourage you and to give encouragement. So authentic Christianity is more about what we give to one another than what we get. So our efforts to give, of course, don't earn salvation for us. We understand that grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. There is a place for effort. Service and efforts are a joyful thank you to the Lord who gave us the gifts of a relationship first and foremost. So in the Ephesian church, largely a Gentile church we see here, it's interesting because Jesus was Jewish. So here, a Gentile church is following a Jewish leader. And to that end, both Jews and Gentiles are then called to get along with one another, with people who up until now were largely put off by one another's. Jews saw the Gentiles as dogs. They literally called them dogs. And so the Gentiles basically saw the Jews as this strange ethnic group over here that really was odd and weird a little bit, as it were. But to that end, they were called together by Christ under one roof. And to that end, they learned to love one another. And in that process, there was a lot of rub, but they didn't jettison, they didn't eject, they chose to grow together. This would kind of be akin to the NAACP sitting down in the same room with the KKK, and then asking them to give up their right to be right and to love one another. So how likely is that? Here's what I've noticed, is that when an experience like that comes together and you see people's hearts changed. When you see something that appears impossible, highly unlikely, and unexpected, that's God showing up. That's God showing up. His fingerprints are all over that. In Ephesians 2, we read a couple weeks ago, it simply says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dwindling, dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body across the cross, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." This is the work of God. When you see this, God's fingerprints and his presence is there. So this passage tells us about God's mysterious plan that's been executed by Jesus. It atones for the sins of every believer, every warring tribe on earth. And then Jesus presents these warring tribes to the Father as one tribe coming together, living under one roof. And this plan, it says, causes the angels' jaws to drop. Only God and Jesus could take warring tribes, broken human beings, put them together to model Jesus Christ to each other in the process. So as we conclude today, you've heard about the Oklahoma land rush back in the 1880s when land was staked out essentially in lots. And then a gun sounded and everyone rushed out to put their marker, their flag essentially, on a lot that they could claim as their own. Let me suggest that what you hear here was the forerunner of the Oklahoma land rush. Because what happens here is that Jesus stakes a claim. He plants a church, his body, his bride, as a flag on earth called the church. And to that end, it becomes an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And to represent the King Jesus on earth, that flag is staked here for others to watch and to see and to marvel at what God does in his bride. We're not perfect. We're far from it. But we're different. And we're different enough because Jesus is making the difference in us for others to see as well. So to this end, Jesus had us pray. In the Lord's Prayer, he said, "May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." that speaks specifically to the church. God is in this mystery. He's presenting this mystery to us. And in the meantime, like Paul and the persecuted Christians of his day, we're also prone to the temptation to lose heart, to grow tired and despondent, to give in to the malaise that seeks to permeate our souls and our heart. And to that end, we're open to drifting from our first love if we give in to that. So to this end, remember Paul's remedy for the believers of his day and for us in our day as well. When in doubt, remember to follow your calling. Follow the North Star that he's given us in our callings. God has called us to be engaged in the new plan that he's put before us that is open to all who are willing to receive and open to his free, generous offer of grace given to us. He has called us into a new relationship with him, and when she says, follow me, be all in. He's also called us uniquely and given us a new purpose to which we can join to be a part of, to serve his kingdom agenda in all of this. And to this end, he has called you and me into a new family, albeit imperfect, but we're deeply loved by him. Our mission here at Missy Day Church, without shame, we simply say, is maturing and multiplying disciples for the glory of God in Asheville and beyond. And so that's why we exist. And as we give into ourselves, give from ourselves to that mission, God changes us to see something greater in his kingdom and in him. And we find our love deeply embedded in him because of that. So thank you for joining us today, for being a part of this venture online, and for joining us with the Word of God. But thank you for participating in the mission and vision of Jesus Christ for his people today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your vision for us is far bigger than we could ever imagine. Your delight in us as your children is far above anything we could imagine. Thank you for Jesus and for his love for us and for the calling that we are able to participate in because you loved us first. So Lord, we pray for those that are finding themselves despondent these days, who are wrestling with changes they hadn't anticipated, with things that they find themselves in over their head in. I pray, Father, that you would give them a hope today, that you give them courage of heart, that, Father, you would allow them to be able to see that you are more than enough for their needs in this day. For each of us. Bless us, we pray, as your kids, as we follow you and run after you. Give us delight, Father, to see you more clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen.